This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Good morning. If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 1 through 7, the Word of the Lord says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called with the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Oh, Father, once again we come to you. We come to you frequently because we need your help. Teach us this day, Lord. Open your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last week Pastor Lee opened up chapter 4 for us, and he taught us that we have come to the great hinge, the turning point of our epistle. Paul has spent chapters 1 through 3 laying out for us doctrine, God's plan for sinners, and Paul has exposited for us the great work of God in building up a people for himself out of the fallen mess of this world that happened when Adam fell and plunged us into all this distress we're in. In fact, we've watched as Paul has expressed to us that a whole new people has been born. A whole new group has been brought out onto the public stage. And we call her the church, the bride of Christ. Well, she was always present. If you remember, we talked about her always being present throughout history. But until Christ came along, the church was under the guardianship of the law. She was under the tutorship and protectorate of the law, and she was not publicly plain and evident. She was there, and if you search, you'll find her. But like a child, like an underage girl, she was under the guardianship until she came out and was presented publicly by Christ. And I believe that Pentecost is that presenting. And now she's a plainly visible society. She's a beautiful thing, unlike anything seen before. Well, another analogy that is common when speaking of the church is to use that word I just used, society. Christ has established a new society, a new collective group of people who are now unified in Christ. We learn in 1 Peter 2 that the church is called many things. She's called a spiritual household, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. But the common theme here is that each of these terms, each of these words that describe the church are describing a unified whole, a single body. Not something disjointed, not something mixed up, not an aggregate of things, but a single body. We're not Jews and Gentiles who happen to worship the same God, as some people like to say today. We are a singular new society. One in Christ with no distinctions between individual members of that new society. Indeed, that's what Romans 2 teaches us in verse 11. And Acts 10 in verse 34, they say the same thing. They say that God shows no partiality. He's no respecter of persons. And Galatians 3:28 tells us plainly that there is within the church neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all of us are one in Christ. So that's a new thing. The teaching that we've been combing through in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians has demonstrated this, that Jesus died to establish this new society with no divisions, that where hostility and where dividing walls once existed, where prejudices and kinism and factions, these things are torn down, these things are done away with. The bride now is wholly a new thing, where peace and concord are to be her culture. These things are to define us. We are one people. We are a new society. Now that term new society kind of sounds new agey, new, you know, maybe communistic, but let's use it in the term. Let's not let the world rob these words that describe the reality of what Christ has done for us. We are a society. We're a new society, a new culture, a new people. So now, having established all this, and having established the basis of our new society, here's what Paul's doing. Now he's moving into the standards that are expected of that new society. That's what we're doing now. We're moving into a different section of the epistle. Now we're moving into those standards. He's turning here from exposition to exhortation. He's moving from God's activity on our behalf to what's required of us on God's behalf. Paul is turning from doctrine to duty. Or like that song I like to cite all the time, Wonderful Words of Life. He's teaching us both faith and duty. We're going into the duty section in these wonderful words. We're moving from what is called credenda into the agenda. Or we're making theology come home to our own house. Okay? Paul will spend three chapters now. Three good chapters. Three very meaty chapters. Bringing applied theology home to our living rooms. Home to our workplace. Home to our backyards. And yes, even home to the intimacy of our bedrooms. That's what we're doing. So let's talk about standards. Let's talk about the standards of our society. All societies, all cultures have standards or laws or regulations or rules. Some cultures have traditions that are unspoken. We have some in this church. I'm going to tell you one. All societies have codes of honor. They have codes of respect. You can't go into any society that doesn't have some form of standard or code. You find standards in huge nations. You find them within individual households. You find them inside churches. You find that even businesses have a culture and standards. You find them inside social clubs. All societies have a standard of conduct. For example, here are some standards that are rather unusual, but are on the books. For example, in Mobile, Alabama, did you know that it is against the law to throw confetti or use silly string in the city limits? It's against the law. In Thailand, it's illegal to step on money. Don't step on money when you're in Thailand. Did you know that in Indonesia and in several other Far Eastern countries, when you point something out, you use your thumb because it's rude to use your finger. The cultural standard, if you do that, if you use your finger, you're going to offend somebody. In Britain, here's a funny one. In Britain, it is illegal to handle salmon in a suspicious circumstance. Suspicious circumstances. Don't touch fish. In Pennsylvania, it's illegal to tie a dollar bill to a piece of fishing string and pull it away from somebody when they reach for it. It's against the law in Pennsylvania. When you are in Missouri, do not drive your car with an uncaged bear. That's against the law as well. And in Norway, there's an ancient law that is still on the books in Norway that requires and obliges all Norwegians to go out on expeditions and pillage and plunder at least once every 5 years. So watch out when you're near Norway, because by law they're required to do these things. Here's a cultural standard in churches like ours who have a fellowship meal. It's generally frowned upon and considered bad manners to eat directly from the crock pot. We've experienced the other side of that from time to time. Here's one from my family that you might get a chuckle out of. In my family, we have a rule that states that amplified belching for the purposes of humor is not allowed at the dinner table because it's gross. That's a standard. So these laws and regulations are funny. Some of them, you think, well, where did they come from? What's the reason behind them? Some of them don't seem to have any reason. Some of them you can deduce a reason. But obeying these laws must be done simply because the lawmaking authority says to do them. Even if you don't know the reason behind them, they're on the books, there's an authority, you've got to obey them. But for the new society in Christ, in Jesus Christ, Paul has already given us the standard of behavior, the basis of the standards. He's already given us the reason why. When Paul lays out his heart's desire that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, he's doing so on the basis of chapters 1 through 3. God hasn't given us commands without a reason. That's the why part. God doesn't leave us with rote commands and just expect us to obey him simply because he says so. I cut out a section of the sermon that talks about that. You tell your little children, if you have children, sometimes, do this just because I said so. I'm the parent. That's the reason. You're not giving them the reason that if you do this, you're going to fall off the chair, land on the cables, get electrocuted, and die. Because there's not time for that. Sometimes you just have to give them a command, and they must obey. Our good Father in heaven is far more perfect than us. Our Father in heaven gives us the reason why. Unlike all those silly laws which seem to have no reason for being and no understandable why behind them, we know very well why we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We know that we are now part of a new order, a union with Jesus Christ. We are the recipients of unheard-of privileges, and we represent our head. We are trophies of his love. Remember that. We're trophies of grace. We're benefactors of reconciliation, supernatural reconciliation. We're part of a holy household. We bear his name. We're members of the body of Christ, each having Jesus as our head. And the divisions of hostility are now destroyed on our behalf. And each one of us is sharing equally in all of these same benefits. So it is clear that the outward theme of the new society, the outward standard of this new society, is to be unity and peace. And that's what Paul is speaking of. Unity is a worthy pursuit of our divine calling. Unity is the proper behavior, the right culture, the standard of the new society of Christ. It is a fundamental feature of a life worthy of our privileged calling. Now, you may balk and say, well, isn't the chief mark of the Christian supposed to be love? Well, yes, it's true. We know one another by love. That's how we identify one another. We are to be known by love by the unbeliever. That's true. Love is the chief and the most glorious character trait that we are to emulate, 1 Corinthians 13. Indeed, love defines God himself, 1 John 4:16. So, as God loves us, we are to love others. It is a direct commandment from Jesus Christ, John 13:34. Love is to be shared between individuals, one to another, face to face, heart to heart, person to person, and with earnestness, 1 Peter 1:22. And people should see that love. Christians should know one another by it, and the world should recognize it in us and say, see how they love one another, John 13:35. But notice about love, love is our individual responsibility. It is the mark of the individual, and without love, you're no kind of Christian. That's your individual duty. It is correct and true and undeniable to say that love is not the rule, or to say that love is the rule, the Christian heart. Love is the banner of the Christian soul. It's the flag we fly. That's true, as individuals. But unity is the banner we fly as the group, as we march together as the group. Corporately, unity is our banner. It is our anthem. You can't have unity without having a group. It's a collective term. And you can't have unity without love. So it is correct and true to say that unity is the chief attribute that is supposed to be visible in the church. Unity is therefore the fruit of love. John Owen is a very pithy Puritan. He said this, he said, I do verily believe, or I truly believe, that God's people, when they accomplish unity, it will be the effect of love. See, love comes first, not the cause of love. It will proceed from love before it brings forth love. So, love and unity go hand in hand, and we can't talk about one without the other. Indeed, Paul doesn't in our passage today. Because corporate unity is a result of personal, heartfelt love for one another. The new society is to be one society glued together by love. All right, well, what are the means then to achieve this unity. Paul gives us several of them. In our one unified society, Paul tells us to pursue unity, if you look there in our passage today, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. If you have a King James, you have some different words there. We'll talk about those words in a moment. These are the means to unity. What are these means but applications of love? These are the key aspects of walking worthy according to our call. And in verse 2, we discover there that those five are very, very important words. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. These are the interpersonal skills. These are the necessary culture, the qualities that we find among the members of the new society that facilitate unity and oneness. It will be this kind of people. If we will be this kind of people, then fractures and divisions among us will be minimized. Very briefly, let's speak of each of the five. First, there's humility. There's a good reason that humility comes first. The word for humility can also be translated lowliness. If you have a King James Bible, it might be lowliness. This is not the kind of thing that some people think of when they think lowly. Most people think, self-loathing, cowardly trembling, low self-esteem, being a floor mat for others. That's lowly in the world's eyes. Well, that's how the ancients looked at the definition of humility. That's how they believed that the Christians were encouraging each other to act, like perhaps a groveling slave at your feet. But true humility means that we recognize the value and the worth of other people. It means assuming the best of your brothers and sisters rather than the worst of them. True humility means not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Humility includes being able to walk away when you're maligned, when you're attacked, when you're assaulted, when you're offended. Being able to walk away. It means considering your maligner's words as far less cutting than the truth, because if your attacker really knew the true you, it would be far worse than he really thought. Spurgeon said something to that effect. Humility means considering even those brethren who are less acquainted with sound doctrine or with good Christian practice, even considering those brethren far more important than you are. Thus, you will be able to serve them with a happy heart if you consider them that way. You know, it's really easy for us to get all up in our doctrine and say, well, you know, we've got it all together, but those Methodists down the street, people are crazy. If you consider your Methodist brother or your Church of Christ brother or somebody who you think has some form of error in their doctrine, but it's a secondary issue, you can consider them more important than you, more worthy than you. That's humility. It's hard to do. It's hard to do. Humility means considering that even that one guy who always annoys you might have something true to say when he brings a charge to you for your edification. You should listen to that guy. I've experienced that. You should listen to that guy. Humility sometimes means that you might be wrong. In fact, my fellow elders encouraged me one time when when a brother brought a charge to me, and a brother that in my pride, I didn't think highly of this brother. Well, my co-elder said, no, you need to listen to the man. You need to listen. He might have something true. I listened to the man, and it was fruitful, and the Lord taught me a lot through that. I strongly encourage if somebody brings to you a concern, please give them an ear. Consider them more important than you, more important than your pride. That's humility. And thus, humility is absolutely important to unity. It is one of the greatest secrets to living peacefully among one another, and that is why I believe Paul lists it first. If you're not humble, you're arrogant. If you're not humble, you're filled with pride. Pride is the big divider. Can you then recognize the God-given worth in others, crucifying your need to always be right, crucifying your need to always be on top of others, to always have one more thing to say, crucifying your need to always outdo your brethren? Can you let people think the world of your brother while you're not in the spotlight? Paul Washer likes to say, can you carry your brother's luggage as he gets all the glory? Can you genuinely pray for the good of others and hope for their blessing? And can you genuinely rejoice when they get the blessing while you're content to be the one praying secretly for it? You see, that's humility. That's trusting that your exaltation will come later. That's trusting that your exaltation will come when Christ raises you up with Him once for all. You see, if we had this attitude in the church, if we practiced this character quality more consistently, then we would never have any fractures or splits at all. In this regard, humility is the opposite of pride. Pride is the chiefest of all sins, short of unbelief. Pride divides. Pride is a distasteful thing. Pride is sharp, cutting. Pride is ugly. And pride is ugly, especially when it comes from within the church, when we see it inside the household of God. Humility, on the other hand, is a healing and a sealing glue. Keeps us together. So do we practice humility here in our church? Does humility characterize you in your daily life? I don't think any one of us can say yes with a wholehearted yes, although we may strive for it. Some of us are better known for our humble character than others. We should all be striving to be characterized by humility. For example, when somebody starts up a conversation about some topic that you happen to be an expert on, that you happen to have a passion for, do you immediately steamroll that person, start talking about all your glories and how you're so good at this or you're so great at that? Or man, let the brother speak. Let the brother talk while you quietly sit by and let your brother or sister enjoy the conversation. Listen to them. Give them full attention. Consider what they're saying. And when somebody brings a charge against you, brings a sin to your door, hear them out. Let the one who is accusing you bring it to you. Listen to them. Hear them. And being thankful to them, to the Lord, is another way you can exercise humility. When somebody brings a sin to you, our flesh wants to rebel and say, no, I'm not going to listen to you. But when you recognize that perhaps the Lord is working through this person, maybe even the person you don't like so much, like your mother-in-law, your father-in-law, or your co-workers or something, perhaps they're right. Can you be thankful for them being bold enough, being brave enough, taking the risk enough to come to you and confront you, even if they're way off base? And when your confronter is proven to be wrong, do you throw it back in their face? Do you work hard then to clear your name? Or do you keep it quiet, cover it over, out of love and concern for your brother's good name who brought the sin to you? You see, humility's hard. Humility's difficult. Humility flies against everything our flesh wants to do. But humility keeps the body together. Our second moral character is gentleness. The second moral character of our new society is called gentleness. It's also called meekness. Your Bible may say meekness. Gentleness and meekness are the same thing. It means moderate behavior, moderated behavior. It was also used to describe domestic animals, animals who had been domesticated, like elephants and tigers that had been cracked of their wildness and were docile creatures, gentle, they were meek. It's not a synonym for weakness, but in fact it requires great strength to exercise gentleness and meekness, because gentleness and meekness are strength under control. Strength under control, that's what it is. Imagine a situation where you were challenged and mocked and ridiculed, assaulted and attacked. All of us have been in situations like that. Many of those who minister at the clinic or go street preach or stand up for Christ in the workplace know exactly what I'm talking about. When you're assaulted, you're maligned, attacked, I've experienced too from inside the Christian church. You might be surprised at how many times a pastor gets attacked by fellow Christians for simply believing different something that the other person doesn't believe. We get attacked. All of us are experts in receiving attacks. But in these circumstances, if we let our uncontrolled sin nature loose, what would we do but just lash out? We would fight back. If we could, we would strike that person down. That's what our world demands of us. In fact, it's become a noble thing that if you don't fight back, somehow you're a weak person. Somehow you're a pushover. It has become a noble thing in the eyes of the world to stand up for yourself and lash out. But this lack of self-control, flying off the handle, is the weakness, you see. Striking out in revenge or in retaliation is the easy thing to do, because it's governed by the flesh. That response is a flesh response. But meekness, but gentleness, restrains that raw power. It keeps it in check. It controls a vengeful heart. It reduces a domineering spirit. It is the character that does not allow rash outbursts. It doesn't allow violence. It doesn't allow profanity and crude speaking. This is what meekness is. And as the Proverbs teach us, meekness itself, gentleness itself, is powerful. Because the Proverbs say, a gentle answer turns away wrath. That's powerful. But a harsh word stirs up anger. A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. So this then is also a key to unity. Imagine if we treated each other without gentleness and without meekness, if we all in this church treated each other the way that our flesh wants to treat people when we rub up against each other the wrong way, what would happen? Well, we'd have fist fights, shouting matches. Whenever we disagreed, we'd be gouging each other's eyes out. It would be horrible. And we wouldn't last a day. We'd never last a day when tempers are allowed to go unstrained, unrestrained. In fact, humility or lowliness and gentleness or meekness go hand in hand. Jesus Christ himself was described as being both. In Matthew 11:29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." There is no rest where there is no peace and concord. Humility and gentleness then go hand in hand. They're characteristics of Christ's ministry, and they are to be unifying traits of the church. Humility, gentleness. Well, here's yet another glue to hold us together. Patience. Patience, or long-suffering. If you have King James, long-suffering. I like these King James words. They're good and descriptive. The word patience, in the way that Paul uses it in the Greek, is kind of funny, though. It literally means endurance and perseverance with aggravating people. That's what he's talking about. Because he recognizes the fact that Christians are going to aggravate each other. But some of us are aggravating. The command requires long-suffering with people who get under your skin. With those you just don't like as much as maybe someone else. With those who are like sandpaper to you. And there are lots of those people around in God's church. And if you're humble, you might even wonder if you're one of those people. But as God did for us, so we do for others. What did God do for us? Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, rebels, aggressive towards Him, haters of God, revilers, drunkards, and you could name all kinds of sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us in our sin. He died for us when we were ugly. When He died for us when we were unloving and detestable. Yes, we were elect, but we were sinners then in our unregenerate state. We must have similar patience then with one another if we hope to be a united people. These are things that we can apply to our lives today, as soon as we eat lunch together. These are things that we can apply right now. These are keys to unity that we must apply. These are commands. Finally, we're getting to bearing with one another, which is very similar to what we just talked about with long-suffering. Bearing with one another, or forbearance. This is the fourth characteristic of unity, and it's tied to patience. Here it speaks about tolerance, especially regarding our quirks and our foibles. Imagine the many cultures and groups that had come together in the early church. You had people from all over the Roman Empire with different traditions, different customs, from different religious backgrounds. Each of them had their own quirks and foibles. We've got to tolerate those things. We must forbear with one another through those things if we hope to stick together. It's a requirement, not a suggestion. It means walking the distance with one another when we don't like it and deferring to our brethren for their sake. It is, like all of these, a subset of humility. And fifthly and finally, we have this great one, love. Now, in our English Bibles, it looks like love is attached as an adverb or a modifier at the end of the sentence there, where Paul says, bearing with one another in love. But I believe, along with many commentators and theologians throughout history, that if you really study the structure of this, love applies to all of them. The term is applied, love is applied to all four preceding character qualities. It is the crowning virtue. It is the highest one of all. It is the one moral virtue which should be in all others. Love is the highest of all virtues because, as we've already noted, it defines God. It's its chief characteristic. So, we must be humble with love. We must be gentle with each other with love. We must be patient with each other with love. And we must bear with one another with love. Love, of course, seeks the welfare of others. It seeks the good of the church. It seeks to serve others. And when it is the governing virtue, love is the binding that keeps us together as one. Indeed, I often pray about our fellowship or about fellowship times when people come over to our house. I'll pray that our heartstrings would be bound together in Christian love. It's a term that I like because I imagine cords or ropes tying us together literally as a church. Like mountain climbers. You see these mountain climbers doing things that I think are insane. They're going along this ridge of snow. And, you know, the snow's falling off as they're going along. But they tie each other together. They literally tie one another to one another so that if one of them falls, he pulls all the rest of them down with him. Or technically, he's supposed to be able to grab them. But, they tie each other together, all for one for all kind of thing. That's what love does for the church. Love binds us all. All of these five virtues, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love, are all the means by which the church spreads out its banner of unity and keeps Christ's new society intact. All right, well, let's look at an immediate question that comes up when we start talking about the unity of the church. Somebody's going to ask, if we don't address it first, if the church is so unified and one, why then are there so many denominations and fractures? That's a very good question. That's worthy of asking. The reality is we don't look very unified to the world. And I believe it grieves the Lord that we are so fractured and that we don't have that outward appearance of unity as we ought to. But looking more deeply, the church, the true church, is in fact unified upon that which God says it must be unified on. We are. We are one by virtue of the core beliefs that we share. Indeed, this is what Paul tells us in verse 4. Look there with me. The basis of unity. There is one body, there is one spirit, just as you were called to the hope, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This passage, verse 4 and 5 and 6 together, form a sort of early Christian credo, or a confession of faith. In fact, the Nicene Creed, which our church uses as our basic statement of orthodoxy, picks up this language of oneness when we talk about one Lord, one Father, one Spirit. Paul says that we are unified on these basic, primary, indisputable things. All true Christians in the body of Christ profess that there is one body, the church. All true Christians confess that there is one Holy Spirit, one Lord Jesus, one God and Father. If a Christian cannot confess those things, he's no Christian. Essentially, this is a statement of confessing the Trinity and the church's position as being called out of the world by the Spirit, for and through Christ, because of the Father's will. This is an essential Christian confession. Probably the smallest confession of faith there is, but there it is. You see, we have differences on the secondary doctrines by which we establish this or that denomination. We differ. We have convictions and interpretations about supporting doctrines. Again, if you haven't been here when we've talked about supporting doctrine, these are those secondary issues that if you believe X and your brother believes Y about baptism, for example, that does not make you a non-Christian. That's a secondary doctrine. That's a supporting doctrine. So we have convictions. We have interpretations that we hold different from our brothers and sisters about secondary doctrines. Yet those differences do not put us outside of the essentials of the Christian faith. But we can all, no matter what flavor of Christian we are, profess the one body, the one Spirit, the one Lord Jesus, and the one God the Father. The unity in sight here in this passage is unity on the essentials. Unity on the essentials. In history, see many efforts among various churches and denominations to come together in unity and have this or that statement of faith or confession, or they come together and try to make one big ecumenical body. And in the 20th century, there have been many councils and organizations that have come together attempting to make something of the preoccupation with church unity, and almost none of them have worked. In fact, some of them have been downright dangerous. The push to be linked together with smiles and with hand-holding, all singing kumbaya together and feeling good about the church, is a noble desire. But these efforts have trended toward unity at the expense of confession. Unity at the expense of truth. Unity at the expense of these primaries of the Christian faith. They have abandoned some essential aspect of the credo of Orthodox Christianity in favor of unity. When in fact, if you reject any of the essentials of the Christian faith, you have no unity at all. You're not a Christian. And so our unity then, as Christians, our unity as the body is by virtue of our profession of faith. That's why Paul put it there. It is precisely because there is one Spirit that we are one body. It is precisely because there is one body made of Jew and Greek, white and brown, American, Indian, whatever, male, female, indwelt by one Holy Spirit, that we're one group. It is precisely because of one Lord that we have one faith in Him and that we are baptized into Him. It's precisely because of the work of the Lord and these foundational things that we are one. So you abandon the one Lord and you abandon the faith. You reject the Father, you reject Christianity. If you deny the Holy Spirit or oppose the Trinity, you're not part of the church at all, according to God's definition here in Ephesians 4. You have become a point of division. You have split yourself away from the union, so to speak. You deny these things. And so we don't unify willy-nilly because we have a desire just to feel good. We don't sacrifice truth or doctrine or our confession that we will not bend on, the confession of Christ. We don't sacrifice that for togetherness. And you know, even in the fiery days of the Puritans, when our brothers and sisters, the early Baptists, were jailed for their beliefs, even the Christians in those days understood this. Puritan Walter Craddock, one of those noble men, said this. He said, "When I have communion with a saint," or in other words, when I linked together arm in arm, not when we have communion at the table, but when I commune with a fellow saint, I must not look so much whether he be of this opinion or whether he has taken the covenant or to have been baptized once or twice or 10 times, but to see if he has fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. The essentials unify the church. Unity then is rooted in orthodoxy, right and true doctrine. It is rooted in that which is essential and indisputable among us. And when we stand together with our brothers in Christ, whether they be Presbyterians or Nazarenes or Methodists or Lutherans or folks from Calvary Chapel or from the Church of Christ down the road, or whatever other orthodox church body is out there, if they confess one Spirit, one Lord, one Father over all, according to Paul, they're part of the church. Will we differ in lesser things? Of course we will. We will collect together and we'll hang a different name on our church based on secondary doctrines that we stand convicted that they are true. We'll have strong convictions about these doctrines. Some of them we'll never agree and see eye to eye on with our brothers down the street. But as long as these strong convictions are held in faith before God with a clean conscience, unity is still maintained among the church. And when the world looks at Baptists and Presbyterians working together with Calvary Chapel guys in relief efforts in Haiti, for example, that one was a big one. There's unity there. They're seeing the church come together and put our differences aside for a while. These things happen. They should happen more, but they do happen. Unity is maintained in the church then when we exercise humility, to recognize that others may believe differently, to consider them our brothers and sisters in Christ, to consider them as more of more worth than ourselves, to have patience and forbearance with them, and to love them, even the brethren with whom we disagree. Okay, so how does this matter to us today as we wrap up? I said in the introduction that Paul is now bringing high doctrine down to practical commands for our homes and for our bedrooms and for our office and lives. Well, how does church unity land on the plates of individuals here at Cornerstone? What do we take home with us to obey today? Well, we've already applied a little bit here and there throughout the sermon. And as we go through Ephesians, the rest of the chapter, we will learn in very great detail how to apply these things. But for some generalities, first we obey the commands by practicing the virtues of the new society that we belong to. We practice them. I hope we took some applications in our notes or in our remember them as we went through them today. You see, these are not just a set of nice virtues that we affirm and don't really have to do. These aren't suggestions. When Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he really means to go home today and to be humble and to be gentle and to exercise patience. He really means bear with one another in love. He means it. He really means count the other person better than you. Have patience with that guy and his annoying favorite subject that he talks about all the time and wants to come to you once again to talk about it. Have patience with him. Are you not to count him more important than yourselves, as Philippians 2:3 says that we heard today? If you don't count me more important than you, and if I don't count you more important than me, we're dividing the church. We sin. You understand that? We sin and divide this church and destroy unity and tear down the oneness of the body. And we rebuild dividing walls among us when we let our pride rule. Another example, when you and I encounter that brother or sister who we believe is wrong in their practice of secondary doctrines, pick your secondary doctrine of the day that you argue about with your brothers and sisters. When you encounter that brother or sister again, and you believe they are wrong in that secondary doctrine, you must, Paul says, look at them and see a brother or sister who stands in good conscience before the same Father that you stand before. You must count them as significant, more significant than yourself. And that's hard to do, especially when you think they're wrong. But you see, wrongness doesn't determine worthiness of honor. God requires it of us, all of us, to humbly consider our brethren in the basics as more our brethren as more important than you and I, even if they're wrong about secondary things. What's more, remember, we're even supposed to love our enemies. If we're supposed to love our enemies, how much more then should we love our brothers and sisters? How much more should we serve them and defer to them who are our brothers and sisters, who serve the same God? This doesn't mean we affirm or take up or believe their what we're convicted they're in error about, but we love them for the sake of unity. Listen to a parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 14. He says, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, okay, here's a wedding ceremony, and it has rules and structure. When you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the place of honor, lest somebody come to you and say, hey, get up. It's not for you. Lest someone more distinguished than you is invited to sit there. And he who invited you will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place at the table. But when you're invited, instead, go and sit at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, this creates unity when you're humble. Because everybody sees, in a situation like that parable, they see that you're not out for yourself. They see that the fruit of humility is exaltation in the end. But we prefer self-glory if we let our flesh rule. When we consider ourselves less important than our brothers and sisters, we actually give them opportunity to bless us rather than to shame us. So we can go home and practice that even today, can we not? We can go home and build unity in the body today. It's a real thing that we can do to walk in a manner worthy of our divine calling. It's to be humble toward one another. Next, by pursuing oneness of faith through the pursuit of truth, through the pursuit of truth, we walk in worthy of our calling. In other words, read your Bible and read good doctrine. When we pick up and promote bad doctrine, the kind that sacrifices the essentials of our credo and our faith, we're not walking worthy of our calling. In fact, we are destroying unity because we have not exercised discernment regarding the one Spirit, the one Lord, and the one Father. We diminish the faith and divide ourselves out from the fold. Instead, we need to pursue sound teaching. We need to pursue good doctrine so that we won't be blown around by the winds of bad teaching. Division has come into the church as a result of intellectual laziness from day one. Rather than being a lightning rod for division, we must stand firm on our credo of faith because it alone forms the basis of unity. So, brothers and sisters, read your Bible. Do it. Read your Bibles. That promotes unity in the church. Read books about sound doctrine that help you understand the depths of Scripture. That promotes unity. You're shortchanging yourself and all your brethren if you don't do these things. You say, well, I don't have time to read books. Well, make the time for the sake of the church. Find the time. Well, I'm not a very good reader. You know how you learn to be a good reader? By reading. Develop the skills. If you're interested in unity, if you're interested in solidifying the body of Christ and obeying the commands to walk worthy of the call, then you need to understand the call which you claim to walk by. Simply going to church, my friends, won't cut it. We can't do the work for you. You have to read the Word. It is something you can do, that you can find things to obey right away. So go home, my friends, and read the Bible. Read it. And finally, you can look at the one in the church who has hurt you, who has offended you, who has sinned against you, as one in whom Jesus dwells. Can you look at them like that? The one who has harmed you, can you look at them as one in whom Jesus Christ gave His life for? That's a hard one. But this is a person for whom Christ died. This is a person of profound value to the Lord. Therefore, you must honor him or her from the heart, in the words you use, in the way you talk about them, in the way you don't talk about them, your deeds that you do and your deeds that you don't do. You must have the humble attitude toward those in the church who offend you that says to them, "You are my brother and sister in Christ. We have the same Father. We live in the same society. In us dwells the same Spirit. We share the same identity. We bear the name of the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now come, let us fellowship." That's hard, but it's necessary. These are just several of many ways that you can walk worthy of our call. Many others present themselves to us day by day, especially in times where conflict is possible, where division is likely, especially at times where relationships within the body have the potential to be fractured. There is opportunity for us to practice these characteristics of the new society, knowing that we are dealing with brothers and sisters in whom our God dwells by His Spirit, whom God has saved by His Son. Should be sufficient cause for us to honor one another with the humility, gentleness, forbearing, and love that is now commanded of us. This is not a suggestion, it is a command. These are the virtues and the laws of our new society, my friends, and we are duty-bound to obey them. So as we move ahead into Ephesians, we will learn some very practical ways that we can do this. Husband to wife, employer to employee, friend to friend, individual to individual. We will learn very practical ways. And I pray that you will be challenged, and that you will look forward, and that you will be encouraged by the Word to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Good bunch of Scripture coming up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to look at your Word today. Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would challenge us to be humble people. There is strength in that humility. Your hand is against the arrogant and prideful, but you exalt the humble. We're so thankful that you give us Jesus Christ. You give us the Spirit. You teach us by your Spirit. You give us the Word to encourage us, and you give us one another to help us. Lord, when we fail, when we fall, and we do not walk according to our call, when we do not walk worthy, I pray, Lord, that you would please have faithful brothers and sisters to come alongside us. Let the Holy Spirit pressure us and put that conviction on us so that we will repent of that sin. Father, help us treasure these things, to look at them as the keys to unity in our congregation and our congregation with other congregations. I pray, Father, that you would help your church to be built up in strength. I pray, Father, that the world would see one unified body. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.